There's just something about that name. That name above every other name, the name Jesus.
Yeah.
When Jesus happens to you, things change. When Jesus happens to you, your life changes. Your behavior changes. The things you go about doing change. Because Jesus comes to change us. I'd like you please to welcome back from Costa Rica and Guatemala and Panama, I think, or somewhere, James Turpening's in the house.
Well, hello, everybody. It's a great honor and privilege to be back. I've missed being here with you all here at church. For those of you who don't know, my name is James Turpening. I was away the past 5 months in Costa Rica, Mexico, Guatemala, and I was in Panama for 3 hours. So I don't know if you want to count that or not, but you could say I was in Panama. That technically counts. So first of all, I just want to say thank you to everybody who prayed for me. We have days that are down and days are up. I'm glad to say I had more days that I was up than down, but on the down days, I was like, I wonder how much a plane ticket costs back home right now. But I knew that all of you were praying for me, and I felt your love, and I felt your support, and that helped me power on and keep going. For those of you who gave financially and helped me support me to get there, I just want to say thank you. This experience, I'm going to share a little bit of it, has been absolutely like life-changing, and I can't think of anything else that I could have done that would have so radically impacted my life. So, Madison, if you want to go to the second slide, next one. Yeah, this one. So I was part of a 5-month school, and it was called a DTS, which stands for Discipleship Training School. It was a 5-month long program, and there was 13 students of us. There were some from Venezuela, Mexico, and we had people from the Netherlands and from Norway as well. So we had lots of different people. We had 13 students and 3 staff, and we became one giant family for 3 months because we all lived, all the guys stayed in one room, all the girls stayed in one room. We were on this base, which was really small. We all went to classes for 3 months, so we had classes for 12 weeks with different teachers, and every week we had a different topic. We'd have one about maybe the fatherly heart of God and his love for us. We had one on spiritual warfare, one on evangelism and outreach. We had all sorts of different topics, which were absolutely fantastic. And then, if you want to go to the next slide, the last 2 months were outreach. So basically, it was a 2-month-long missions trip. So in these pictures, these 3 pictures basically summarize what we did on outreach all the way. We did physical labor, so we did lots of support. So here I am. I'm in a hole, and I don't know if you can tell, but if I had raised my hand, I couldn't reach the top of the hole I was in. And by the time I finished, one of my teammates actually had to pull me out of the hole. It was so deep. So we were digging some drainage there. So we did lots of help for the churches that we stayed at, where we went to Mexico right after the earthquake hit. We did a lot of rubble removal on the streets, which was really cool. This other one, it looks like I'm being chased by a crowd of kids, but that's actually not the case. I'm helping lead a games for some Bible, for a VBS, for a Sunday school. We were in this indigenous village up in the mountains of Costa Rica, and we got to do skits and dramas, we got to lead songs, and I got to lead some games for these kids. And then this last one where I'm kind of smiling smugly, that for me summarizes all the speaking we did. We did so much speaking in churches. In our first 22 days in Mexico, we attended church 21 times, once for a 7-hour service, and we got to preach and share at every single one. So that was absolutely fantastic and amazing. 7 hours. We had an intermission in the middle, which was very nice. So I don't know if, I think you can go to the next slide. So this is a picture of us when we were doing some work in another indigenous village in Costa Rica. We were told to go build this road, and we showed up with 4 shovels and 1 pickaxe and 1 wheelbarrow, and we look at this road that we're supposed to build, and it's a giant pit of mud, and we have no idea how we're going to build this road at all. We literally started putting sticks and coconuts into this road that was about the length of a football field long, and we went maybe 10 feet, and we ran out of sticks and coconuts, and it wasn't working at all. Well, God showed up, and at the end of our 3 days working there, the government had actually donated gravel. So I can tell you more about that later, but that was amazing. One of our teachers shared this story about when he takes his daughter to work. He's a painter, and his daughter's about 5 years old. He takes his daughter to work, and they paint fences, and he paints on one side, she paints on the other. And he doesn't take her to work because she paints well. Actually, when he comes around to look at how she's done, somehow the paint is going sideways, not even down or up. So it's uneven, it's thick, it's light. And he says he just takes her to work because it's fun to be with her. He enjoys being with her. And he said, that's the way God is with us. He loves just being with us. So we went to work this day, and we started putting sticks and coconuts in the mud. It did nothing, and God was like, oh, well, I'm going to help him out. And then he had the government donate gravel. So that was just an amazing story. If you want to go to the next one. So this is a little bit more of a deep story. This is about what God revealed to me about my identity. During our 12 weeks in Costa Rica where we had classes, we also had like a one-on-one mentor who would meet with us once a week. And he told me during our first week, James, I think God wants to teach you about your identity. And I was like, really? I don't think so. Like, I'm pretty confident. I'm pretty good. I feel like I'm pretty stable and secure in who I am. But then fast forward to our very last week in Guatemala, the very last week of the program, we were getting ready to do a youth activity at this church we were partnering with. And we were supposed to go, we were supposed to lead worship, we were supposed to lead games, share a little bit of our testimony, and share a message. And so my team and I, were seven of us, we were practicing the music. And I was playing away on the piano was out of tune, some of the keys didn't work, the music wasn't quite right, nothing was going right. We all went home, back to where we were staying to kind of rest and shower, and we were like, this is going to be awful. And I would normally have been freaking out, but I was like, okay, I need to psych myself up. I need to build myself up somehow. So I was reading this list of things that my family and my friends had given me as encouragements. And when I finished reading them, I realized that none of them said I was a good piano player. I was a good Frisbee. I was good at any of these skills. It wasn't any skills. It was all about who I was on the inside that they were encouraging me with. And so I learned, wow, it's not my skills or my talents that it matters. It's who I am on the inside that matters. And then I was sitting there, and God kind of said, you should read Psalms 32. And this has never happened to me before at all. So I was like, well, that's strange. So I went to Psalms 32, and the very first two verses say, and this is paraphrased a little bit, like, rejoice you whose sins have been forgiven by God. And I was like, wow. And it hit me like, okay, so it doesn't matter what I do on the outside, but it matters who I am on the inside. And who I am on the inside is forgiven by God. And I was like, wow, that's cool identity. And as soon as I thought that, wow, I have an identity in God, I was like, whoa, I guess my mentor was right. God does want to teach me about my identity. So I was like super happy that God had revealed this to me, and I was like floating back to the church to play piano that night. I ended up not even playing. The music flew away. The piano was unplugged. And everything went wrong that could have gone wrong, but it was still one of my favorite nights of worship at all because God had shown up in my life, and that was enough for me. I don't know if you want to go to the next. I don't think there's another slide, but one thing I want to share. Going into YWAM, I would say going into these 5 months, I was a little bit skeptical about going. I really just wanted to go serve. I didn't really want to do the discipleship part, the 12 weeks in the classroom, because I've been a Christian all my life. I figured I had it. I don't know why I was going for the discipleship part. And actually, if you had asked me before, I realize now that I had a really, really good relationship with religion and a really good relationship with the rules of how Christianity works, but I did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And during our second and during our third week, our teachers were talking about how God wants to be personal with us, how he wants to walk with us and be our best friend. And we actually listed out some of the characteristics and nature of God. And seeing those up there, I was like, wow, if that's who God really is and he wants to be in a relationship with me, I would love that. And so one of the verses that I held on to during those 12 weeks was James 4:8, which says, if you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. And so I wrote in my journal that day, I was like, God, if you're really up there, if you're listening, like, I would love to have a relationship with you. So during these 5 months, I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to go 100% in. I'm going to see if I can draw close to you. And if you're real, maybe you'll draw close to me. And by the end of my 12 months, by the 12 weeks in San Jose, and then at the end of our time in Guatemala and Mexico, I can definitely say God drew close to me. And so many things have changed in my life. One of the ones is, like, I now love reading the Psalms. Before, I would say Psalm 1 was very interesting, but then all 149 of the other Psalms were exactly the same. They were all poetry written by David. But now when I read the Psalms, I'm like, David is writing something that I want to exclaim to my God. Because before, he was kind of my God. He was really just the God of my parents. And we all kind of worshipped him, but he wasn't personal to me. But now, after these experiences, these encounters with God, I would say that God is now my God. And I love reading the Psalms because it's what's written is what I want to say to my God. So those are just some of the many changes. There's way too many stories to share real quickly. And I would love, if you have any more questions, I would love to answer them. I think we have a little time if you guys want to throw up some quick questions. But I would love to answer questions and talk more afterwards. So if you have any questions, I would love to answer them now. Yes, I totally want to go back. So in September, I'm actually planning to go back and do a 3-month Bible school at the same base with the same people. Yes. Yeah. Actually, the stairs is how I would actually equate my kind of my Christian walk or my testimony with God. I would say that in my high school years, as some of these other things started growing in my life, like I'm really active in 4-H, where I get to do leadership and raise pigs, help other people. As my like activity and as I led more and more in that, and then as I had to look forward to college and what was after graduation, as some of these things started to grow and I started to worry more, my life got a little bit more crammed and I didn't have as much free time. And so one of the first things for me was I stopped reading the Bible in the morning. I stopped praying. And because I figured, well, I've read the Bible all my life. I've kind of prayed all my life. I've kind of got this figured out. I don't know why I need to do this. I have other things that are kind of more important to me right now. And I would say that those were little decisions that led to steps down. And when during my last year, right before I went on this program, I looked up and I was like, wow, I've come a long way. But then I started taking little steps back up. And so I would say during those 12 weeks, there were little decisions that weren't life-changing, but together they were like little steps back up. And now I can say I'm much closer to God. Yeah. I am so glad that there were no snakes where we were. I never saw a single snake, and I am so glad. Instead of snakes or anything like that, we had mosquitoes galore, especially one spot we stayed. One of the girls, the mosquitoes just absolutely love her, and her legs actually kind of swelled up quite a lot. And so we were all itchy. We kind of showered in bug repellent and afterbite at one point. So that would be one nitty-gritty. The food, I actually absolutely loved the food. The food wasn't a problem for me. But towards the end in Guatemala, I was tired of eating chicken. So I was kind of glad to come back and eat something non-chicken. One of the other things that I absolutely love coming back home is having warm water. Because during our entire 5 months, we had maybe tepid water, but definitely not warm or hot water at all. The water was always heated in the shower head. There was no hot water heater. I never saw a hot water heater in my 5 months. And it was always heated in the shower head, and it was not really well heated. So we're going to pray for Eli real quick. Dear Holy Father, I just thank you for Eli. I thank you for how much you love him and that your love is chasing him down no matter where he goes or what he does, dear God. I just pray that right now, today, in this moment, during this upcoming week, dear God, that your love would be displayed to him in such a miraculous way that he would see how much you love him and how you've never given up on him. And that no matter what he's done, that you still love him and you still think that he's worth it, dear God. I pray that he would see that love and that he would know that your love will pull him out of this depression, that he would turn to you, dear God, not because he has to or it's the right thing to do or it's the Christian thing to do, dear God, but that he would want to follow you and that your love would just wrap your arms around him and that he would be comforted by you. And we pray this in your son's holy name. Amen. Yeah, another question. Yeah? So I would say, my story, I kind of sounds like a little bit like Eli. I'm the firstborn of my four siblings. And for me, it was really important for me to always do the right thing versus the wrong thing. And so for me, Christianity and following Jesus was kind of the right thing versus the wrong thing to do. And so I always knew all the rules, but I wasn't doing it because I wanted to. It was just because I had to do it because it was the right thing to do. And that's where I got my identity and credit from. One of the things our teachers told us was that God is full of 100% grace and 100% truth at the exact same time. And they gave a couple examples in the Gospels when he shows his 100% grace and 100% truth, where he can look at someone who sinned and say, wow, I see your sin. I'm not going to overlook it and say, oh, don't worry about it, that's nothing. But he's going to say, I love you 100% unconditionally, but you should probably also stop sinning. And so it's that 100%, it's 100% grace and 100% truth. And for me, that I heard that's what God was saying to me, like, I love you, and I'm never going to stop loving you, and because I love you so much, would you please follow me and stop sinning? Yeah, I heard two things that they teach everybody, and I was like, oh my gosh, I wish I had learned this sooner. And it was that to learn and to realize that God's love for us is unconditional, and it's never ending, and that no matter what we can do, he will always keep loving us. And so I think that's the number one, is that his love is unconditional. The second one is that he's talking to each and every one of us and that he wants to be in fellowship with every one of us. So whether you take a quiet time in the morning or whether you're driving to work or to school and you just want to like pray and talk to God, but also take that time to listen and hear what he has to say, I think that's really important. For me, I ask God about, I ask him for help for little silly things like, God, I have a presentation today at school. Would you please help it go well? And I'll forget about it, and then I'll sit down the next morning and I'm like, wow, that actually went really well. And even though they're little things, it's just proof that God loves me. And so listening to God and trying to learn to hear his voice, I think are two really, really big things that I wish I had started doing a long time ago. Last question, yes. For those of you who don't know, this is my father. He's heard all the stories, so he knows exactly what I'm going to say. So right before going to this program, when I would say I was at the bottom, I wasn't quite in depression, but I would say maybe close. I felt kind of like a hollow log or a rotten log, but I still had all the bark on. I don't know if you guys have fireplaces or you have lumber, but sometimes a wood, when it starts to decompose, it'll go in the middle, but the bark will still be on, and so it looks good, and then you kick it, and it's rotten. And I would say that's the way I felt, like I had this face. Like I'd come to church, I'd pretend to read my Bible and pray in the morning, but I'd be thinking about, what do I need to do tomorrow? What are my worries that I need to be worrying about? And that's what I would say, I was like before. And then when I heard that God's 100% grace and that he still loves me, that was really encouraging to me, because I thought, you know, I've been down and out for so long. I know that God could have used me. I know that God would have used me, but I don't know if he can now because of what I've done in the past. But knowing that his love can overcome anything in my past, anything that I've done, it was a really big encouraging. That's what really stood out to me.
En fuego. What does that mean? On fire, huh? Is James en fuego? Huh? Come on, how many of you wish you were just a little bit hyped up like him for Jesus Christ? So it's not just young people that get en fuego. There's more. Welcome our very own older person, Larry Kentz.
James make a mistake. Did you hear him say? Here's what happened. I heard a sermon on this once, and it always stuck with me. As a Christian, you never take steps down. You go level like that. You never go down in the pit. You keep on going like that, and then you go up when Jesus does something for you, like he's done for James. You never go down, okay? I'm sorry, James. I just had to say that. I'm up here for a good reason, and here it is. That's a little New Testament here, and I want you to realize today that, you remember in the scripture someplace where it says that the word is sharper than a two-edged sword? Anybody remember that? Raise your hand. Good deal. I thought I didn't make that up. And yeah, so there's also a scripture that we talk about in our putting on our armor, and it's about the sword, okay? And what is that? The sword of the Spirit. Correct. So I want you to demonstrate those today a little bit when you cooperate with me. Now, this little Bible is about, 4.5 inches by 2.5. And they make a handgun that same size and the same color. I won't say that I have one, but I might. Today, I want your full cooperation. If you have anything in your hand right now, would you lay it aside, please? Whatever that is, even your wife's hand, if you're holding that. Okay. Here's what I want to say to you. Get your hands up really high right now. Everybody, get your hands. Children, get your hands up really high so I can see them. This is a robbery. I am robbing you of your depression, your pain, your agony, your hopelessness, your loneliness, whatever that is in your life. I'm robbing you of that. All I want from you today is your devotion, your heartfelt praise, your worship today. You're surrounded today by a company of angels. You can't escape without a blessing from your Heavenly Father. Tell me the truth now. Where is Jesus in your daily life? Keep your hands up now. Don't put them down. Keep them up every day. or I might leave you to your own devices and worries. I know some of you have him hidden. What have you done with him? Now tell us, speak up loud and clear when you give your testimony so that we can hear what God has done. James gave a good testimony for about, 10 minutes or so? Yours don't have to be longer than 10 seconds. But it is very, very important that you share a little bit of your life with Jesus to encourage everyone else. It's very encouraging to hear James say what has happened to him, what he's done for Jesus in the south parts. But he's also right here in Banks in River City that we sung about the river. Well, this is River City where you live, and your corner of the world wants to hear from you, and we are part of your corner of the world, so we want to hear your testimony. Now, don't be shy. You will live through this. So get your intestinal fortitude all gathered up and give your testimony every chance you get, okay? Thank you very much.
I just want to try it. Get your hands up. Get them up. This is a robbery. Some of you don't have much to lift up. All right. Boy, this is a great morning. James, I figured out how they did a 7-hour service. Well, because we set the clock this morning for 10 o'clock, and it is now 10:04, according to that clock. So since I have no idea what time it is, ushers, would you come up and let's receive our offering? Talk about liberty, huh? No clock in the church. I'll know we're done when you start leaving. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you come to rob us of all the negative things, of all those depressions and worries and loneliness and fear, and all that you want to just steal that away and put it in the trash. And instead, you want to bless us with life and peace and joy. So bless now this offering, O God, as we give of some of our means, we give back and ask that that you would bless it and use it for the kingdom purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's 11 o'clock? You didn't have to tell me that. Oh, wait a minute. I was blind, and now I see. I have a couple of announcements. There is a sign-up sheet on the... Mike Morrison, is it on that table? It's going around already? Okay, so the sign-up sheet that I'm referring to is about, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a movie night. Amanda, the movie we're showing is Risen. Oh, why would we do that at this time of year? The story of the resurrection told a little different than you're normally used to. It's going to be a great movie. But before we watch the movie, we normally eat pizza, right? This time we're having barbecue. So, since there's going to be pulled pork, there's going to be brisket, there's going to be baked beans and coleslaw. If those things you can't eat, you can bring your own. Okay. But it's very important that you sign up so that we know how many people are coming. All right? You with me? And if you have to have a double portion, add an extra person. All right, do what you got to do. But movie night on the 25th? Something like that. Yes, 6 p.m. We'll start with the barbecue, and then we'll show the movie after that. On March 30th, it's Good Friday. Not just a high religious day in the life of the church, but a holy day. the day that we remember some things that we need to keep in our minds quite often. What Jesus has done for us, the price that he paid. And so we're going to have a special, we'll have some songs that most of them are done by video this time, but you'll be able to sing along. We're going to have just a wonderful time of spiritual growth on Good Friday. Ladies, there's a ladies' retreat coming up in April. There's a sign-up sheet there for you gals to please indicate if you're coming so that they have an accurate count of those things. Any other announcements that I've missed that you'd like to amplify? Yes, Cheryl. Here, let me give you this mic and I'll turn mine on.
I asked if I could give an update on Norm, because a lot of you already have stopped me this morning, and it's not lengthy, but it keep doing it over and over and over again. First of all, I want to thank you for the prayers, for those of you who prayed. He had the biopsy on Wednesday, and we're both exhausted from no sleep for several days due to a dog that's not doing well, and Norm as well. But anyway, he had the biopsy. The biopsy went well. Got home and had a decent afternoon and evening, and about 11 o'clock, he started having problems urinating. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, or 3:15 or whatever it was, he went to the hospital, and he was catheterized, and he's been living with that now for the last, since early morning, and came to the retreat Friday night and did his part in it, and said he doesn't think he was very coherent, but anyway, he's been at home by himself now, but he's been home. Just staying down, doing nothing, is not very much fun with the catheterization. And he's had an extreme amount of burning that goes in waves over his body and lasts from anywhere from 30 to 45 seconds. And he said he's had, before we were married, he had kidney stones a couple of times. And he says, this is worse than kidney stones. And for my clients and other people that have had kidney stones, I can imagine that this is really bad. So I would just ask for prayer for him. Over the next day, hopefully tomorrow, we'll remove the catheter and the inflammation hopefully will be down so that he can not have to be catheterized again. We got the results on Friday, and while they were not exactly what we wanted, we really praise God that he has given him what he has is one of the biopsy points, and there were like 22 or more that Mike, his urologist, did. And one of them had just a 3.3 millimeter area of cancer. And so he says, we don't really need to do anything. It is a very non-aggressive, the lowest aggressive or the lowest grade of cancer that they have identified in prostate. And so that's really good, and we're really pleased with that. I will, on the other hand, doing what I do, we will be dealing with it aggressively from a natural standpoint. But he's got a good attitude about it. He's just not got a good attitude about his catheter. So anyway, I wanted to give you an update. And again, thank you for your prayers. And they would be, if they were continued, that would be helpful too. Thank you. There will be a board meeting.
We don't like the C word, small C, cancer. But we like the big C word, Christ. Our Savior, Christ our healer, Christ our deliverer, Christ the soon coming King. Amen? Amen. Sunday school this morning, we have practice continues on the play. Amanda has a group, or Dave does. You guys are dismissed at this time. Normally, in day spring, we have a period of prayer for needs in the church, similar to what you've just heard. And I thought it was really wonderful that you asked James to pray for your son. I was thinking, you kind of cut me off there, because I was thinking we should have James pray for us, that we could get some of his spirit. You know what I'm saying? That, gosh, when somebody is on fire for the Lord, that's a fan, right? I mean, to be a fan, what does it mean to be a fan?
Let's take the Oregon Ducks, for example, or the Beavers. Come on, either. If you're a fan, what does it mean that you only root for them when they're winning? Real fans stick. Listen, I root for the Washington Redskins, folks. I'm a fan. I know what it is to root for an underdog. Jesus Christ wins. We are not losing in this battle of life. In fact, the Word of God tells us that the victory has been won. Amen? Wow. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 24? Our assignment this week was chapters 24, 5, and 6. They cover Paul's defense. We'll understand why he was defending himself. His appeal to Caesar, if we can even comprehend what it would be like for a Roman citizen to go before Caesar. And then before he got to Caesar, he had to go before this fellow King Agrippa. And it's amazing what we can learn about that experience. But in chapter 24, Paul is speaking in the temple, and the people get all worked up. Now, Paul is a Jew, correct? He is a Pharisee, or probably at that time maybe they'd kicked him out. I'm not sure, but Paul was raised in the faith. Every time he could, he was telling people about the Word of God and the coming of the Messiah, and now he was adding to that message, Messiah has come, right? So what he was doing in the temple, isn't it interesting that when he would tell the people that what you had been promised for so long has come to fulfillment, that they would call that heresy? And he would try and not just argue, but reason with them that all of the things that their Bible, if you will, was talking about, they would call it the prophets. They respected and honored the prophets. And he was telling them everything that they were prophesying about the Messiah. Here, it's happening. So he's speaking in the temple, and for some reason, this just irritates the heck out of him. And so a Roman captain by the name of Lysias shows up. And every time I mention a name, this is like going to the theater where you continue to be introduced to a new character. So we're familiar that Paul is our main character in this story, and now this guy, Lysias, shows up. He's a Roman captain, and he tries to find out what's going on. So he calls another group of characters called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin happened to be made up of two sets of characters, Pharisees and Sadducees. So the stage of our play is filling up, right? You got Paul, you got the Pharisees, you got the Sadducees, you got Lysias, the Roman governor, and he's trying to sort things out. But Paul's pretty smart. He knows the difference in the faith system between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul knows what they believe or don't believe about the resurrection. So now a new character shows up, the high priest Ananias. So our stage is getting crowded. Now we've got a whole bunch of folks, and here comes Ananias. He's supposed to be Mr. Know-it-all. And they take Paul, and I don't know how many of these folks on stage with him, to the governor, the Roman governor of the area, by the name of Felix. And Felix, he brings this person with him. Some Bibles call him an orator, some call him a lawyer, but Felix wants to bring somebody whose very skill is in the arguments, right? As a lawyer or an orator would be. And that guy's name is Tertullus. So, wow, look at all these people, all gathered around, all with opinions, all with the mindset of how things ought to be. And the whole purpose of this guy, Tertullus, if I'm pronouncing him correctly, all he does is lie. That was what he was called to do. He was called to stand up there and tell a bunch of lies. Now, Tertullus knows that the Romans are very sensitive to any kind of sedition or opposition, especially to Rome. And if it's seditious or opposing anything of Rome, they swiftly deal with things. They don't do them like we do them anymore, right? We're supposed to have swift justice. Our swift justice can take abusively long, right? But boy, the Romans, they would just come in off with his head. We'll take care of it. And so this guy, he's going to get him. His job's to get Paul. But who shows up in the nick of time is that first guy, that Roman captain by the name of Lysias. So something's been happening in the heart of Lysias to protect or to help Paul. Lysias is not empowered with the ability to judge Paul or to take care of his sentence, if you will. But he doesn't want him just hung by this kangaroo court, if you will. And he wants to get him to Rome. So Lysias takes Paul to the area called Caesarea. The thing is, there's no testimony or witness against Paul that is truthful. When Larry talks to us about having a testimony, think of it this way. It's your witness. Sometimes in the old-timey church, you'd hear somebody say, "I got a witness." Any of you exposed to that? Huh? Someone said, "I've got a witness." What does that mean? It means they have something they want to tell you that God has done in them. Something that perhaps the Lord has shown them. A personal testimony. Because you really can't argue much with personal testimony. So, since there are no actual proofs of the charge against Paul, because it was, after all, just a bunch of lies that had come from this guy Tertullus, do you see a kind of a theme here? Kind of a drummed up kind of a deal? Who is the liar? That's what the Bible tells us, that the devil is a liar. Have you ever told a lie? If you've told a lie and the father of lies is your enemy, the devil, what was the source of that lie? I mean, let's give credit where credit's due. If I am paying more attention to what the enemy is doing in my life than to what God is doing in my life, lying becomes not such a problem. Correct? In fact, psychology tells us that once you start telling a lie, if you keep telling the same kind of a lie over and over, you'll start to believe your own lie. It no longer in your psyche is lie. You can create new truth by your own lying. Isn't that scary? Your enemy, my enemy, is a liar. And that's what the culture here in Acts chapter 24, 25, 20, that's what they're being confronted with, is the lie. Paul says in verse 14, "But I admit that I follow the way." That comes from John 14, 16. Do you remember what it says there? Where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? So Christ has identified himself as the way. Talk about identity. Right? Jesus had an identity, didn't he? Right? I don't know how he was at ping pong, but boy, he could say, "I am the way." The way to what, folks? The way to the Father, way to eternal life with God. Any other kind of practical everyday things? He's the way to forgiveness, joy. Jesus is the way to joy. How do we know that? The Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. So he's the way to righteousness, peace, and joy, right? He's the way. How about this? Is Jesus Christ the way to freedom? If you have some kind of bondage in your life, is Jesus Christ the way to that, or is some pill? Is Jesus Christ the way to healing depression? Is he the way to healing loneliness? How many of you have ever experienced loneliness? Loneliness is kind of a ever-darkening tunnel, isn't it? In a sense, Larry, we can go down the stairs in loneliness. And what do we do when we get lonely? We isolate. See a problem with this? Oh, I feel like nobody likes me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody, you know, I don't have any friends anymore. I screwed up. I said the wrong things. My behavior was no good. No wonder they hate me. I might as well go eat worms. What a lie. Not that you were stupid, but Jesus Christ is the way to whatever it is that we need. And what I think one of the confusing things about our religion, James, our religious system, is we say that Jesus is the way to all this thing, all this wonderful stuff. He's the way, he's the way, and I'm not seeing it. Right? I have some disease. Jesus says he's the healer. Well, if he's the healer, how come I got this disease? Anybody have that problem with their faith? Oh, well, Jesus Christ is the provider. True or false? And we sit there and we can't pay our bills, or we don't know what to do. We're frustrated. What do you mean Jesus is the way to that? Dear ones, is he or is he not the answer to what we need? So this business right here with Paul is getting right down to what faith is all about. So defending himself before Felix, Paul explains his roots as a Jew, says that he supports the laws of Judaism, the 10 laws of Moses he supports, and the thousands of additions and corrections to those laws the Jews have made. But he especially says that he supports the prophets, the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. So now our stage full of all of these characters now enter the Messiah. That's what Paul is saying. He has come. He is risen. Now, remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Now, why is that a big deal? Good. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe the Word of God, you don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, you don't believe that he was raised, you have a little bit of trouble with those other 500 or more people that got raised in your city. So I think a bit, what happens in a resurrection? When there is resurrection, what are the things that had to happen to complete the cycle of resurrection? Well, first there was a birth, right? And then there was a death. Those two things we're pretty okay with, because we can see him and we can touch him and we can identify birth, death. Then what happens in resurrection? What is the actual process, according to the Bible, of resurrection? Come back to life like Lazarus. But if we look at Jesus Christ and his resurrection followed by ascension, so we celebrate after the holy time of Easter, we celebrate the ascension of Christ. What was that? What was the ascension? He went back to the Father, didn't he? So when we are raised, What are the things that happened to us? If we had been dead, so talking about your great-great-grandparents who died in the faith, and a resurrection happens, whether it happens right after they've died and you can see it, or whether it's happening when the trumpet blows. I'm not trying to get into that whole debate of when all this happens in a point of time. Do we believe that it happens? All right, so when the trumpet blows, the Bible says that those who are dead in Christ will be raised, right? And it says, we who are alive, we will also be raised, meet them in the air. What's the next transaction that happens? Before judgment, I think, although having not gone through this, Don, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think what happens is we get new bodies. I'm talking about something maybe way beyond my pay grade, but it seems to me that this tent goes away. It's gone to dust. And you can argue whether you should be buried in a coffin and sealed for as long as you can, or whether you should be cremated. What about people who were blown up in war and don't exist anymore? Those kinds of things. Listen, God's bigger than all these chemical molecule stuff. So he can bring it all together from the four winds, right? After all, he made you out of dust. So he has no problem gathering you together again. But then this transaction happens called the new body. And I don't think it looks like this. I think it's a spiritual body. And again, I'm talking about things I can only imagine. And then, of course, you get to go live in the presence of God and receive whatever assignments. I don't think we all just camp in heaven for eternity. I think he sends us out and has purpose for us. So this whole business of resurrection, if you break it down and think about it, it makes this time together, in a sense of time, this is really pretty small compared to eternity. And it makes whatever's going on with this body, I know it's painful, but it's fairly insignificant compared to what's going to happen. Amen? I mean, have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? I know Philip has. I've seen the purple pump. Boy, when you hit yourself with a hammer, it hurts. But it's kind of temporary. I mean, it eventually quits hurting, right? Even this hurting that we do in our physical bodies goes away. And we are given what some try to explain by calling it a glorified body. And in that glorified, the point I'm trying to make for you is how sad the Sadducees were, because they didn't buy any of this. We die, but we go to God through resurrection. We receive a new body in the spiritual transaction, and we live forever with God in some dimension and capacity. Oh man, talk about dreams and visions. Do any of you have trouble with bad dreams? Anybody? Okay. Do any of you have trouble getting to sleep? Not necessarily bad dreams, or you just shift and drink? Yeah. But let me get... I know what it's like to sit in the bed and to think about, how am I going to make that mortgage payment? And if you've ever had a financial problem like that, it can keep you awake. One of Carol's brothers is a builder, and he was building a bunch of houses down in Newburgh, and so he had what was called construction loans to get these houses all built. And I was excited to know him and meet him and learn all about it, because I just thought it was cool to build houses. I wasn't building any at the time. But he talked to me. He says, I'm not sure I'd do it if I had to do it again. I said, Bob, why not? He says, I just can't sleep some nights worrying about those payments, because that bank wants that payment. And of course, the easy answer would have been, said, well, you fool, you never should have done that in the first place. You never should have overextended your, right? Well, there's a lot of people in this country right now suffering financially, and it's not because they built too many houses, right? Things happen. We lose our jobs, we get sick, we can't make the commitments that
we could have made when we had the better paycheck. All pretty temporary. If you're having trouble thinking about those kinds of things when you go to sleep, if you're having nightmares, how many of you are claustrophobic? Okay? You know, if you're claustrophobic and the idea of taking an MRI or a CAT scan, that'll get you. I'm a little psycho when it comes to the tube. And the thing is, because for like Cheryl, you put Cheryl in the tube, there's still more tube than there is Cheryl. You put Skip in the tube, there's not much tube left. So I had to have an MRI, and they said, I said, look, you're either going to have to knock me out. He said, how about we send you to the open MRI? Ah, I said, what's that mean? He said, no tube. Yeah, they lied. What they do is they put this thing around your head, because they were looking to see if there's anything in here. They did this. They put me in this cage, and I mean, it was like this. I was freaking out. There's like one thing that got me through that. I fixed my mind on Jesus. I called on his name just like I was suffering from some trauma, because in my little world at that moment, it was big time. Jesus Christ is real. And the promises of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they're real. So if you're laying in bed and you can't get past whatever it is you're thinking about, change thoughts. Change thoughts. Two years go by to get to chapter 25. Talk about governments taking a long time. Paul is in house arrest for 2 years. And Festus, another character, Festus shows up, taking over from Felix. And so the high priest immediately tries to get the new governor, Festus, to bring Paul back to Jerusalem from Caesarea so they can have the trial and kill him. But Paul goes all Roman on him, demanding to go to Caesar, chapter 25, verse 11. But Paul replied, no. This is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. One good thing about Rome is if you were a Roman citizen, you were protected by Rome and its laws. So before we go to Rome, we have to get through this guy, King Agrippa. Who is this King Agrippa? I looked this up a little bit, and his name is Herod Agrippa II. So there's a line of Agrippas, and actually Herod is the primary name. His great-grandfather was the Herod that ordered the killing of the babies when Jesus was born. And we know this terrible story that Herod, hearing that this Messiah had just been born, he was going to take care of that, and he killed all the kids, 2 years and younger, something like that. That was. His great-uncle, that is, Herod Agrippa II, great-uncle, was the Herod that ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. And his father was the Herod who killed the apostle James and imprisoned Peter. So you can see right here, the scripture gives us these connections. All these characters we start to see are connected, not just mentally, but historically. And we have accurate record about who they were and what was going on. Now, King Agrippa II, he was married to a gal named Bernice, or Bernice, and she was also his sister. She had already been married twice, and she would go on later to be the mistress of at least two more emperors. I'm trying to paint a picture here of a really messed up family. Do you think they had some issues? if we could unwind all the things we know about all these Herods, all their family line, everything that's been passed down through their family heritage, we get a pretty big mess. This King Agrippa II, not Caesar, he's only a provincial king, Paul now has to defend himself before him. Please look at chapter 26, verse 6, as we get to the close. Paul says, "Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors." Is that how your Bible reads? Verse 6, let's hear Holman. Paul's defense is his hope. Hope in the promises of God. Do you have hope? You know, and it's good for us this Lenten season, approaching Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, to evaluate just a bit what our hope is in. Do I hope in my IRA? Do I hope in my wonderful wife's ability to take care of me? What do I hope in? I hope in a lot of things, folks. I hope you don't throw tomatoes at me. Yeah, okay. But I hope mostly in the promises of God. Because I don't want to be like the Sadducees. I don't want to find out on that day of judgment that I missed a few things that were pretty important. And I'm not saying that the Sadducees didn't go to heaven because somehow they believed in God. That's not on my job list to do. But I would hate to think that I forfeited a whole life by not believing in Him or in His promises. Which of the many promises of God was Paul referring, and I agree, someone said the Messiah. Jesus Christ has come. I am putting my hope in the prophecies of the Messiah, who I, by the way, know walked around, performed wondrous things, was dead, buried, and raised again. I am hoping because he said he would leave, and he left, and he would send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, he would send to us, and he has. Because only by that power am I able to stand before you in this sure defense. The message to the Gentiles is the same as to the Romans or to the Jews. The same message to all who have ears to hear. Repent and receive forgiveness. Repent. It's not a harsh thing. It's not a shovel over your head thing. By repenting, you are set free. See that, church? If you've had a hard week, a bad week, if you've tripped up, if you've said stuff, if somehow you have violated relational problems, boy, could the liar go to town on your soul. Right? Well, you're no good. And we could really play up how no good we are. To repent from whatever it was that I was no good about sets me free. Because I hear the Savior say, "Skip, I forgive you." Yeah, but I was so rotten. What I was thinking was so bad. Skip, I forgive you. What did James say? All the time. It was not just some of the time, it was all those two things. 100% truth. Skip, yeah, you screwed up. But Skip, I forgive you. That's the truth. 100% grace. Folks, how are you doing on grace? Not just grace for the ones you live with, but how about grace for you? So, resurrection season, let's be raised in our repentance. Let's be set free through the hope and the promises of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, this is a hold up. Let me see him one more time. One more time. We're not leaving till every hand, Irene. I want to see every hand. There you go. I'm watching you. This is a hold up. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Okay. God bless you, church. As a benediction, I would say this to you. Go in the blessing of God. Go in the faith in God. Go with the promises of God. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right. You are dismissed to some kind of snacks and fellowship.